following lecture is brought to you from Reformed Theological Seminary's Orlando campus, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This lecture is part of the February 26th through 27th, 2019 Kistemacher Academic Lectures, an annual lecture series held in honor of the late Dr. Simon J. Kistemacher, Professor Emeritus of New Testament. This year's lecturer is Dr. Fred Sanders, Professor of Theology at Biola University's Torrey Honors Institute and author of numerous articles and books, including The Triune God in the New Studies in Dogmatics series, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything, and co-editor with RTS Orlando President Scott Swain of Retrieving Eternal Generation. His four lecture series is entitled Blessed Trinity, the Beatitude and Triunity of the Christian God. Following a brief introduction by Dr. Scott Swain, President and Professor of Systematic Theology, is the first lecture entitled Divine Blessedness in the Triune God. You may listen to or download other lectures in this series, sermons from the seminary chapel services, and other audio recordings, as well as learn more about RTS Orlando by visiting www.rts.edu/Orlando. And now the lecture.
Well, good morning. Welcome to the 2019 Kistemacher Academic Lecture Series. This lecture series was inaugurated in 1994, which I think makes this the 26th version of it. In 2003, it was named after Dr. Simon Kistemacher, who taught for many years at RTS in Jackson, and then upon his retirement, moved to Orlando and taught for another over 15 years. Today, we are privileged to welcome Dr. Fred Sanders as our lecturer for the 2019 Kistemacher Lectures. Fred is professor of theology in the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola University. He has the BA from Murray State, an MDiv from Asbury, and a PhD from Graduate Theological Union at Cal Berkeley. Fred is a well-known and well-regarded theologian of the Trinity, having published a number of books on the topic, and I tried to count this morning, and I think you're bio is out of date, but most recently, including the book The Triune God in New Studies in Dogmatics. Fred has distinguished himself as a theologian over the years, as one who is devoted to truth, as one who possesses that unique combination of technical skill and a sense of the whole theological system that a good systematic theologian must have. He's been someone who's been characterized by composure in the midst of theological debate when the world kind of went crazy a couple of years ago on the doctrine of the Trinity. Fred was a voice of reason and moderation, and very grateful for the way he has conducted himself, not only in that context, but in others as well. In all these things, Fred maintains a eye towards the ultimate end of theology, which is the glory of God, and a deep sense of the great things of the gospel. And I know that we will have a sense to, an opportunity to appreciate both those things in the lectures that we will have in the next couple of days. A couple of housekeeping notes. We have four lectures associated with the series, two of them today at 11 a.m. and 1 p.m., two more tomorrow at 11 a.m. and 1 p.m. There's also a community lunch tomorrow, and all are invited. We just ask that you RSVP to let us know that you're coming. During this lunch, I'm told that Fred's going to reveal some great personal secrets during the context of the Q&A, and so I'm very excited to see what those might be. Fred is joined this week by his wife, Susan. Glad to have you on campus as well. They have two children, one who's in California in his freshman year of college, another who is freezing away in Chicago at the moment, 16-year-old daughter. I'm personally very thrilled to have Fred here because Fred has been a friend of mine for now probably a decade and a half or more. We ran into each other visiting obscure papers back in conferences, and hit it off and have been friends and sometimes partners in crime ever since. I'm especially thrilled because he's going to be delivering some content for a forthcoming project on the doctrine of divine beatitude in relationship to Trinitarian theology, and so I think we're going to be the first ones to hear some of that, hopefully over the next couple of days. So, Fred, we're glad you're here. Let's welcome Dr. Fred Sanders.
Well, thank you very much. Thank you for the providential opportunity to come and lecture here at Reformed Theological Seminary. It's an honor to be entrusted with this time and with the tradition of these lectures, named for a scholar, Dr. Kistemacher, who began his career by focusing on the way New Testament Christology made use of the Psalms, a subject that I'm going to address directly in the third lecture. I appreciate your confidence in me. I have learned a great deal from Dr. Scott Swain and Dr. Mike Allen, and I don't underestimate the evangelical generosity, probably some species of Reformed Catholicity, that their invitation extends. Thanks also to Dean John Meether and to all of you for coming. It has been a delight to prepare these lectures, knowing that I would be addressing so attentive and ready an audience on so important a subject at so relevant a time. And so, to the doctrine. Lecture 1, Divine Blessedness and the Triune God. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about the message with which he had been entrusted, he called it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11. With this striking phrase, 1 Timothy announces the content of Christian proclamation. God, of course. This is the gospel of God. But more particularly, the good news is about the particular character of this God, the one whose nature it is to shine out in glory and to repose in blessedness. God is not only the God of salvation, the sovereign rescuer of lost humanity. God is not only the King in his splendor, bursting forth in unimaginable glory. But above or beyond or behind that, in a secret sanctuary of the depths of divinity, God is something even more astonishingly unimprovable. God is blessed. That apostolic subject matter, the glorious blessedness of the God of the gospel, is the theme of these academic lectures. The conceptual elaboration of the beatitude of God will necessarily be a Trinitarian enterprise from beginning to end, because first and finally, the blessed God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The secret of blessedness is the Trinity, and the secret of the Trinity is blessedness. So this is our dual theme. But in addition to announcing that the blessedness of God belongs to the subject matter of the Christian message, this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 1:11, also indicates a critical role, or perhaps it's better to say a regulative function, for the doctrine of divine blessedness. Even here in 1 Timothy, the appeal to blessedness functions already as a corrective to theological distortion. The phrase, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, appears as a surprising interruption in this passage, a passage in which Paul, writing to Timothy, has already begun his devastating critique of the false teachers in Ephesus, whose different doctrine, verse 3, inevitably turns its hapless students aside into myths, endless genealogies, speculations, and vain discussion, verses 4 and 6. What Paul has to say about this heretical course of study and the vicious lifestyles which it underwrites is that it is, quote, contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. His criticism of the false doctrine is, of course, that it is contrary to sound doctrine, but his criterion for sound doctrine is indicated in that kata clause, according to. Sound doctrine is theological and practical teaching which accords with, is measured by, and is oriented toward the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The according to here shows a relationship between healthy teaching, the imagery is medical, and the gospel's foundation in divine blessedness. To state this critical principle more positively, there is a correlation between the extent to which we are able to confess that the one God of the gospel is blessed and the extent to which Christian theology will be sound in itself and salutary for its disciples. Or, as Johann Albrecht Bengel says in his comment on this passage, glory redounds to the gospel from the divine blessedness, and thence there results soundness of doctrine. Now, in what follows, I want to draw attention to the divine attribute of blessedness, especially in its Trinitarian contours. The goal is partly to turn our minds to the spiritual and intellectual cogency of this classic doctrine. But beyond that, the goal of this instruction is to indicate how divine beatitude ought to function as a critical principle for all Christian doctrine. Rightly handled, Trinitarian blessedness governs the Christian doctrine of God, and thereby gives proper shape to all of Christian doctrine. So toward that end, this first lecture will proceed in three movements. First, it'll be worthwhile to consider at some length the internal structure of the classic Christian doctrine of divine blessedness itself. Second, we'll see how this doctrine functions within the larger architectonics of the doctrine of divine attributes. And third, we'll examine how blessedness serves as the pivot point from the teaching on God's unity to the teaching on God's Trinity, from the treatise De Deo Uno to De Deo Trino. So first, the internal structure of the doctrine of divine blessedness. The doctrine of divine blessedness has a particularly elegant internal structure. It's true that among master practitioners of classical Christian doctrine, that internal structure has been expounded in such a wide variety of ways that there's some danger of missing the underlying unity while examining the variety of its treatments. Even the doctrine's characteristic terminology is elusively non-standard. The concept of divine blessedness, Richard Muller notes, is conveyed not through a single term, but through several predicates that are used almost interchangeably by the Reformed Orthodox theologians. Blessedness or beatitude, beatitudo, joy or happiness, felicitas, delight, delectatio, and contentment or self-fulfillment, complacentia. Indeed, the terms are so interrelated in the discussion, and also so dependent on the concepts of divine goodness and self-sufficiency, says Muller, that the discussion of the felicitas, delectatio, complacentia, and or beatitudo Dei appears almost as a conclusion drawn from these other loci. Joy, delight, contentment, fulfillment, happiness. Here, if anywhere, theology labors under an embarrassment of riches. Nevertheless, through all the diversity of expressions and variety of arrangements of conceptual schemes and resources, whenever theology does turn its attention to the dogmatic theme of divine beatitude, certain patterns of thought necessarily assert themselves. This structure is unfolded with particular persuasiveness by the great Lutheran scholastic Johann Gerhard, who we can therefore adopt as our guide, following his outline, but providing some illustrations from elsewhere in the tradition. In Gerhard's treatment of the doctrine, at the very end of his Locus on the Nature of God, he offers this compact thesis, quote, "As God is most perfect, so he is most blessed, and in fact, is blessedness itself." As God is most perfect, so he is most blessed, and in fact, is blessedness itself. There's a three-step sequence here from the broader and more formal theme of divine perfection, most perfect, to a notion of maximum blessedness that strictly corresponds to perfection, so he's most blessed, to an insistence on God's simple identity with the blessedness with which he is blessed, is blessedness itself. As he elaborates on the thesis, Gerhard articulates it in seven conceptual moves that allow him to supply more detail. First, that God is blessed means that he abounds with all good things. The notion of blessedness requires this abounding plurality of goods and a comprehensive gathering of them into a sum total. This theme was classically stated by Boethius, who defined blessedness in the formula, a state perfected by the union of all goods, statum bonorum omnium congregatione perfectum. Edward Lee, who lived until 1671, he's a 17th century English theologian, rendered this in the language of his time as a heap of all good things. That's H-E-A-P-E. Quaintly illustrating, I think, that the real crux of the matter is the omnium, all, rather than the congregatione, the gathering. Indeed, even Boethius shows that he has not cobbled together his notion of blessedness by aggregation, but has derived it from the one single idea of the one single highest of all goods, quote, that contains all goods within itself. Boethius appeals to this principle for the significant consequence that whoever attains this good can desire nothing further. So this initial specification of blessedness already encompasses the tension between the innumerable many and the comprehensive one. To be blessed is to have all of the many goods, to abound in all good things. But as this Boethian definition is applied to God, it requires the crucial adjustment. Edward Lee, who likes the word heap, also likes the word happy as an Englishing of beatitudo, makes this adjustment explicit. Lee says, that's L-E-I-G-H, by the way, Lee says, God's happiness is more than the happiness of any creature. The creatures are happy by the aggregation of many good things together. They are happy in their knowledge, happy in their love, happy in their joy, and these are diverse things. But now God is happy by one act which is the same with his essence. Unquote. We could say that the classical theological tradition appeals at this point to the doctrine of divine simplicity. True enough, but perhaps the logic of divine blessedness actually takes priority and leads ineluctably to some confession of simplicity. God's heap of good things must be bigger and better than any possible creaturely heap, and it must exceed all other heaps categorically rather than just numerically. In fact, in Thomas Aquinas' discussion of God's beatitude, the first objection he entertains, this is part one, question 26, the first objection he entertains is that on the Boethian definition, it would not be fitting to call God blessed, since, quote, the aggregation of goods has no place in God, nor has composition. Against this, of course, this is the doomed first objection. Against this, Thomas establishes the doctrine on the authority of 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only potentate, and then explains that, quote, aggregation of good is in God after the manner not of composition, but of simplicity. For those things which in creatures are manifold pre-exist in God in simplicity and unity. The Boethian definition, aggregatio bonorum, can just be stretched to cover the creator and the creature, but only by recognizing that all goods inhere in God very differently from the way all goods can be aggregated to creatures. So we can summarize point one as God has the good. Yeah. Second, blessedness indicates being, quote, free from all evils, says Gerhard. This follows not just from the logical observation that evil is the opposite of good. Instead, Gerhard appeals to the fact that, quote, the perfect overflowing of every good thing does not take place unless evil is completely removed. By coming to this specification second, invoking goodness before negating evil, Gerhard sidesteps a merely contrastive approach to blessedness, the kind of thing we could project from our misery by imagining the maximally non-miserable being. Gerhard's angle of vision is a little more via positiva or immanentia than negativa. Gerhard also makes it clear that even in these initial conceptual moves, he has his eye not on blessedness in general or in the abstract, but on the blessedness of God, the blessedness of this God. He intends to use blessedness not merely to indicate God's freedom from the world, but to indicate the resources from which God is bountiful toward the world. We confess that God is free from all evils, not just to ensure that he is somehow safely removed from the scene of evil, but to explain in advance that he can not only abound, but abound overflowingly. As Edward Lee says, he that is the fountain of all blessedness to others, how can he be but infinitely blessed himself? Gerhard introduces here the theme of divine plenitude, or the self-diffusiveness of the good. It's a theme which, if given complete mastery of the topic, can distort the shape of the doctrine of God the Creator, as begins to happen when, for instance, it's combined directly with the logic of perfection to yield the rule that the highest good must be the most self-diffusive. My footnote there kind of goes indirectly to Bonaventure, you know, not to cast too many aspersions on him. But Gerhard narrows the scope of the principle of plenitude and uses it only as a way of purifying the concept of God possessing all good things. To say that is already to have said much. We've gone from God has the good to God has no bads, so we could get to God can give the good. So third, Gerhard points out that, quote, no one is perfectly blessed unless he is always blessed. And therefore, God's blessedness must be immutable. God is unchangeably blessed, he says. Just as God does not add good to good in order to reach a sum total of goodness, he does not move from moment to moment of blessedness. The wisdom that Sophocles gives us through a character in Oedipus Rex cautions us to, quote, call no one happy until they're dead, primarily because no matter how much somebody enjoys blessedness at some particular time, things could always turn out badly. By confessing God's unchangeable blessedness, Gerhard exalts divine beatitude over every kind of change. rejecting any schema that would cast God as a character operating somewhere in the middle of a plot about his own adventures and development. We don't have to wait and see whether God will in the end turn out to be blessed or to have been blessed. More to the point, God does not have to wait to see about that either. Divine blessedness corresponds to divine perfection, and divine perfection is not temporally determined. With this denial of mutability, the Boethian definition of eternity could also be invoked. Eternity is the complete, simultaneous, and perfect possession of everlasting life. We could summarize this as God always has the good and can give it. Fourth, Johann Gerhard says that God is blessed essentially, by which he means non-accidentally, because, quote, an accident is in its subject separably and changeably, and because God's blessedness cannot be separated from him nor changed. It follows that God's blessedness must be a matter of essence rather than accident. Although the initial distinction here is the philosophical one between substance and accident, Gerhard seems fully alert to what's at stake in applying the language to God. Quote, therefore, by the word blessedness, it is also understood that he is blessed essentially and in his nature, and in fact, here's the step, is blessedness itself. With that concluding phrase, ipsa beatitudo, Gerhard comes back around to the final word in his original summary thesis, which declared that as God is most perfect, so he's most blessed and is in fact blessedness itself. The relationship between God and his blessedness is not an accidental relationship. Gerhard leaves the contrast with human blessedness somewhat understated here, but we can draw it out. Humans are blessed in certain situations, under certain conditions, when they stand in certain specified relations to the elements of blessedness, which are not essential to them, but accidental to them. That's why the standard biblical forms by which people are pronounced blessed are descriptively conditional. Blessed is the man who, dot, dot, dot. Blessed are the people who, dot, dot, dot. Blessed are you when. These makarisms from makarios, or beatitudes, run through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, with special concentrations in the Psalms and in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. They are an index of the conditions that make for blessedness, and they constitute by far the bulk of the biblical witness to what blessedness is. Only twice in Scripture is God called makarios, and he is called this unconditionally, not as the subject of a makarism. That's because it belongs essentially or necessarily to the nature of God to be blessed, because the blessedness of God is God. He is blessedness itself. If we wanted to state it conditionally as a makarism, it would be something like, blessed is the God who is God, because that's the only condition God has to meet to qualify as blessed, because his blessedness is essential to him. At this point, we can dimly see that the doctrine of blessedness follows the logic of attribute simplicity, the claim that the things that belong essentially to God are essentially God. In Augustine's way of putting it, in him, it's not one thing to be blessed and another thing to be great, or to be wise, or to be true, or to be good, or in a word, to be himself, unquote. God does not fetch his perfection from anywhere else in any sense. He is the blessedness with which he is blessed. To be essentially blessed means to be in some way self-blessed, and so a fifth step follows directly from the fourth. God is, quote, blessed of and by himself, since anyone dependent on another cannot be blessed essentially. With this step, it becomes apparent that the doctrine of blessedness is a form of the doctrine of divine aseity. Indeed, the connection is apparent in Gerhard's Latin. God is a se ipso et per se ipsum, beatus sit. That is, God is of himself, a se, and from himself, per se, blessed. That God has his blessedness of and by himself means that he does not have it from any possible source outside the divine life itself. I rewrote the difference between points 4 and 5 like 3 times, and it's slippery, right? This marks a crucial distinction, though, in the way we use the word blessedness in theology, since God alone is blessed, a se and per se. When we use the word blessedness of any creature, we mean that the creature has blessedness by some kind of participation in God. But by the word blessedness as attributed to God, quote, it is also understood that he is blessed of and by himself and does not have a participated blessedness from another. It's the key point. Edward Lee again captures this in his lively English style when he says, quote, God is blessed essentially, primarily, originally, of himself such, and not by the help of any other thing. And Edward Polhill began his great book, A Mirror of Theology in Christ, with a sentence, "God all-sufficient must needs be his own happiness. He hath his being from himself, and his happiness is no other than his being radiant with all excellencies." That part of the quote proves my point, but I got to read the last phrase here. "And by intellectual and amatorious reflections, turning back into the fruition of itself." So we could say that the good that God has is God, or we could summarize this in a rolling way as God always and by nature is the good he has and can give. The really short version of that is that God has God. Sixth point, blessedness requires that the Blessed One understands, quote, recognizes, and wills the good things with which he abounds, unquote. You can't be blessed without knowing it. Blessedness is not just a positive state of affairs, but a positive state of affairs experienced, enjoyed, known, appreciated, and affirmed. Gerhard calls in as witness Thomas Aquinas, who teaches that, quote, God's blessedness formally consists in operation, namely, in his understanding, which is an utterly perfect operation. Probably operation there as opposed to just a state. Now we see that the definition of blessedness presupposes the aggregation of good things that have gone before and adds to them the need to be aware of the aggregation of good things. Blessedness, in other words, is inherently multiplied, either intensively or extensively, at each step of the way. It doesn't stop at having blessings. It goes forward to having them essentially and to being them, and now to being aware of all this. Blessedness is conceptually enriched here by including the necessary self-awareness of blessedness. It is, quote, also understood as that by which God fully recognizes his own perfection and blessedness through his intellect, loves them supremely through his will, and rests in it quietly and serenely. From this resting arises the joy by which God delights in himself as the highest good because of all his good works and delights more than anyone can say or think. Bavinck continues the thought, arguing that the words "the blessed God" imply that God knows and delights in his absolute perfection. To say that God is blessed is to say that God knows himself absolutely and loves himself absolutely. That's Bavinck. Now, as Gerhard's portrait of divine blessedness reaches its fullness, we begin to see just how much it is a portrait of the character of the divine life. It points to the one who has all goods overflowingly, immutably, essentially, independently, intelligently, with full recognition and rest, leading to inconceivable and ineffable joy and delight. Again, the short form would be God has God and knows it and loves it. Gerhard concludes with a seventh step, which is really a summary statement. Quote, when God is said to be blessed, it is also understood that he is sufficient to himself, desiring no external good, lacking no good. Gerhard has had much to say about the internal complexities of the doctrine of divine blessedness. As soon as the doctrine is expounded with such amplitude, it looms majestically before the mind and leaves this overwhelming impression. God is God and needs nothing. Hermann Bavinck is likewise eloquent on this point. For him, blessedness means that God absolutely delights in himself, absolutely rests in himself, and is absolutely self-sufficient. Bavinck goes on, in terms more oriented toward intercepting the preoccupations of the 19th century, to insist, quote, his life is not a process of becoming, not an evolution, not a process of desiring and striving, as in the pantheistic life, but an uninterrupted rest, eternal peace. If the distilled essence of divine blessedness is self-possession, that God has God, then Gerhard's concluding point is a corollary emphasizing that for God, having God is all God needs. So, God has God. There is much in that. This is the doctrine of divine blessedness, which forms an important element in what John Webster has sometimes called the theology of divine perfection. Such a theology confesses divine perfection not in the abstract, but, quote, understood as God's wholly realized triune life in himself, which is infinitely full and infinitely loving, gracious, and creative. God's perfection, says Webster, is an immensely compelling concept, both intellectually and spiritually. Blessedness especially fills out the material content of such a theology of divine perfection, drawing our attention to the divine life by way of a steady recognition of God's self-sufficient plenitude, fullness, satisfaction, rest, and joy. In order to expound it, we have necessarily had to allude to closely related doctrines like aseity and simplicity. It's tempting to say that blessedness is a crucial element of classical theism, but once again, there seems to be something wrong with putting it that way. The rather clinical expression, classical theism, is of fairly recent vintage. It's a retronym that emerged only as a term of art for registering contrast with projects like process theism or open theism. It may be as recent as the 70s, though it may have been pressed into use back in the 40s by some process thinkers. The explanatory power, it seems to me, runs in the other direction. We can think clearly and critically about what has lately come to be called classical theism by asking how well it supports and enables a clear and compelling confession of God's blessedness. From the angle of vision we've adopted here, doctrines like aseity, simplicity, immutability, and impassibility do indeed appear to answer suitably to the summons, aligning well in support of divine beatitude. Second point, how blessedness governs the doctrine of divine attributes. Turning from the inner dynamics of the doctrine of blessedness itself, we next take up the role that blessedness plays within the structure of the entire treatise on the one God, De Deo Uno. 1 Timothy 1:11 indicated that blessedness had a critical or regulative role in Christian teaching, and here we begin to see it at work. And the first thing to say is that blessedness governs the doctrine of divine attributes. So within the entire scope of the teaching on the one God, it's the section on the divine attributes that blessedness really asserts its governance over. It does this in at least three ways. First, it's a capstone for the doctrine of divine attributes. It comes last in order of exposition. Whatever organizing schema a theological system may adopt, and with whatever variety it may move through the selected divine attributes, there is a broad agreement in treating blessedness last. Now, the doctrine of divine attributes always has to include a catalog and some categories. A catalog, just because of the multiplicity of divine perfections to be confessed here, and then some categories to establish order and keep this doctrine from devolving into merely a list. Some systems use the categories communicable and incommunicable. Some list attributes of knowledge and attributes of will. Some speak of immanent and transitive attributes or primitive and derived attributes. But for all this diversity, whenever blessedness shows up, it comes last. So statements like the following are common. John Gill, the Baptist theologian, says, after a long and full treatment of the divine attributes, says, "And here ends the account of the attributes of God, which all center and terminate in his blessedness." Or Lewis Bailey, having treated a select number of God's perfections, turns to blessedness with the words, "From all these attributes ariseth one, which is God's sovereign blessedness or perfection. Blessedness is the perfect and unmeasurable possession of joy and glory, which God hath in himself forever, and is the cause of all the bliss and perfection that every creature enjoys in its measure." That's Gill and Bailey. The Leiden synopsis doesn't make the kind of strong summarizing statement, but it does treat blessedness last. Having covered a number of attributes, it says, "In all these divine attributes consists the perfection of God as one in whom is no defect, his excellency and surpassingness over all things, his glory or majesty, and blessedness, by which he enjoys himself and rests in himself in need of nothing." I could say that given the clear ecumenical testimony that blessedness comes last in the order of exposition, I could have included Thomas Aquinas in there, why would anybody be so perverse as to start with the doctrine of blessedness? Answer, somebody would do that in order to make a point. The point is that since the order of exposition is not the same as the order of being, blessedness may well be the foundation underlying all the attributes, or the thing we find down at the bottom of the basket when we've lifted out all the rest of the contents. The second way that blessedness governs the divine attributes, the doctrine of divine attributes. Blessedness is the subjective realization of all God's perfections. This is best seen in the fact that it's often paired with glory as its objective counterpart. The doctrine of divine attributes concludes with glory shining out from God and blessedness resonating inward. Baptist theologian Augustus H. Strong puts the point a bit too categorically, I think, when he says, quote, "Blessedness is not itself a divine attribute. It is rather a result of the exercise of the divine attributes. It is a subjective result of this exercise, as glory is an objective result." unquote. Now, given the volume of material we've seen in the doctrine of divine blessedness, it's surely best not to deny it the status of being a divine attribute. Perhaps it would be more instructive to call glory and blessedness not non-attributes, but mega-attributes or cumulative attributes or meta-attributes, since, as we've seen, they take their rise from the aggregation of all the good that God is, which is why Strong calls blessedness the subjective result of the exercise of the divine attributes. The idea here is that if you take all that it means to be God, his goodness and mercy and truth and faithfulness and beauty and steadfastness and patience and wisdom, take all of those and add in all the omni-attributes, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, bundle them all up, put them together, step back and ask what we should call them when we picture them as shining forth from God, that's glory. Glory is the shininess of God being God, behaving godly, being seen to be all that he is, even if there's no one else there to see him. But if you take all these attributes, bundle them up in that way, and ask what we should call God's own inner experience of having them all, and of being them all, and of knowing he has them, and loving the possession of them, resting in his own divine being, your answer will be blessedness. Third point, blessedness regulates the use of anthropomorphisms within the doctrine of divine attributes, and especially that subcategory of anthropomorphisms called anthropopathisms. I'm only going to say those words a couple times because they're hard. Anthropomorphisms, of course, are describing God in human shape. That's even if God self-describes in terms of having human shape. Anthropopathisms is describing God as having human feelings. Now, while it's easy enough to recognize that God does not literally part the Red Sea by stretching out his hand or blowing through his nostrils, it can be harder to understand what Scripture means by describing God as feeling rage or aching with compassion or finding out something or repenting. Without a deep grounding in the fundamental realities of what Scripture teaches about God, a reader can go astray by taking these statements in the wrong sense, resulting in a picture of a God who is buffeted about by waves of emotion. God, in this case, would be very passible, reacting to outside forces and having his attitude determined by them. Herman Bavinck is especially clear about this regulatory function of the doctrine of blessedness for anthropopathisms. He gives a regulatory function to perfection with regard to them. When we attribute perfection to God, we set our feet on the way of excellence, the via eminentia, ascribing to God the goods that we observe in creatures, but doing so in the highest degree. But this means admitting that not all such goods are to be applied to God in the same way. Some attributes belong to him characteristically, says Bavinck, such as eternity, simplicity, and so on, which, after all, are not found in creatures. Others, such as intellect and will, belong to him preeminently, and because a faint reflection of these can also be discerned in creatures. Still others, says Bavinck, are ascribed to him only figuratively, such as physical sight and hearing, because these attributes are present in him in a divine way, not in a creaturely sense. But whatever difference this may make in the way in which we must describe this or that attribute to God, he nevertheless remains the sum of all conceivable perfections. The highest perfection in person, says Bavinck, infinitely far removed from all defects and limitations. Kevin Van Hooser has said that there is no more challenging test of biblical reasoning competence than to identify and interpret anthropomorphisms. It's particularly the subset of anthropomorphisms, there I'm done saying it, having to do with feelings, human feelings, which are most significant here, partly because they are prominent in Scripture. The theologian W.G.T. Shedd observes that, quote, the Scriptures attribute feeling to God, and nearly all forms of feeling common to man are attributed to God. That all of these are not intended to be understood as belonging to the divine nature is plain because some of them are incompatible with the idea of an infinite and perfect being, as are the material instruments of hands and feet attributed to him in Scripture. Such an emotion as fear, for example, which God is represented as experiencing, Genesis 3, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 32, must be regarded as metaphorical. The same is true of jealousy, in the lower sense, or of grieving and repenting, unquote. This is precisely where the doctrine of blessedness comes in, for Shedd, playing one of its many regulative roles. The criterion, says Shedd, for determining which form of feeling is literally and which metaphorically attributable to God is the divine blessedness. God cannot be the subject of any emotion that is intrinsically and necessarily an unhappy one. If he literally feared his foes or were literally jealous of a rival, he would so far forth be miserable. Literal fear and literal jealousy cannot therefore be attributed to him, says Shedd. Now, we may want to say that God feels feelings, if we're careful with the way we say that, but we would never want to say that God is overcome by passions. To be so overcome would be to surrender blessedness, and an unblessed God could not be the source of blessing to needy creatures. The unhappy emotions attributed to God are therefore not attributed literally to him. Shedd goes on to describe which fundamental forms of feeling are literally attributed to God, but the short answer is that they are whichever feelings are compatible with blessedness. That's the regulative role of the doctrine. One reason blessedness works so well as a guideline for interpreting anthropomorphisms is that God's blessedness is so vastly different from our experience that it shocks us out of any comfortable ability to think of God as being like us, only bigger. The kind of cozy analogizing is precisely the kind of mistake we make when thinking of God's emotional life. We know what it feels like to be us, and we ponder what it must feel like to be God. So we multiply our own feelings times infinity. But the biblical invitation to know God as the one who is blessed is a startling call to recognize the sheer otherness of God's inner life, a comprehensive unity of all the perfections of being and beauty in blessedness, shared among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, although I may interchangeably use the English words blessedness and happiness, because I think I have both precedent and argument for doing so, this consideration of anthropomorphism may give us the opportunity to note a possible distinction between them that's relevant here. The word happiness is such a common and readily available word for human emotion that it's practically inescapable for the description of human emotional experience. It isn't even one emotion. It's an entire irreducible sector of the crowded field of emotions. It's the sunny side of a wide-ranging array of particular sensibilities. Perhaps this makes it inevitable that if we say God is happy, we seem to be proposing an anthropomorphism. Blessed, just being a less common and a more complex and more traditioned word, does not register as emotionally primitive for us, and so it doesn't carry such a freight of anthropomorphic connotations. If we say that God is angry, we apply the critical principle of blessedness to our speech and can then specify why God's steady opposition to injustice can rightly be depicted using the anthropopathism like fury or burning rage. It may be more difficult, but we need to apply the same critical principle of blessedness when we say that God is happy. We have to know what we mean when we say, anthropopathically, that God is feeling the feelings we feel. God is happy in the specific sense that he is blessed. He is not, for example, giddy. God is not head over heels. God is not ecstatic or otherwise being moved along by an overwhelming sense of bubbly transcendence that has been described as feeling like a room without a roof. What then is the sense in which happiness is the truth about God? Happiness is God's self-possession in which he knows and loves his infinite perfection, rests and rejoices in it, delighting more than anyone can say or imagine in the highest and most comprehensive good. In this way, blessedness is the critical principle even for divine happiness, if that's not too subtle a way to put it. Well, we began with the inner structure of divine blessedness and then three ways that blessedness governs the doctrine of divine attributes. Now we want to see how blessedness pivots from divine unity to divine trinity, and the next three lectures will be much more Trinitarian than this one has been so far. But we've got to turn the corner first. The most important hinge point within the structure of the doctrine of God is the turn from the treatise on the one God to the treatise on the triune God, De Deo Uno to De Deo Trino. Great care has to be taken here to articulate the relation between the two treatises properly, and especially to show that they are two schemas for speaking of the same God. Now, in recent decades, it has become fashionable to worry about the dangers of developing the teaching about the one God in isolation from the teaching about the triune God. And you can imagine the problems of a systematic theology that said so much about the unity of God, complete with all the divine attributes, that there was nothing left to say about the Trinity when the time came, except that there is one. In recent decades, theologians have tried several ways of keeping the two treatises together, putting Trinity before unity, for example, or categorizing the divine attributes explicitly as joint attributes of the three persons. We've had in these last 40 years or so a number of creative attempts to use the doctrine of the Trinity as if it were the entire doctrine of God, without remainder. The results have been, predictably, mixed. On the upside, we have richly Trinitarian accounts of some of the divine attributes. These have proliferated. On the downside, the doctrine of divine unity has all but vanished, or in the worst cases, it's been postponed till the eschaton. Now, there is no need for a theologian to exclude all references to the Father, Son, and Spirit while describing the divine attributes. That would be a material impoverishment that would hobble the enterprise at every step. We should certainly preserve the insights of richly Trinitarian accounts of the divine attributes. There is nevertheless something to be said for keeping the treatise on the one God distinct from De Deo Trino and developing it as far as possible on its own terms and then taking up the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, an older tradition represented by Thomas's Summa Theologia, Amandus Paulanus's Syntagma, and many shorter systems, made use of the doctrine of divine blessedness as the bridge from the doctrine of God as one to the doctrine of God as triune. This is the hinge. If this goes missing, no wonder you can't tell how these two treatises go together. The doctrine played this unique hinge role, not just because it was the final doctrine on the final page of De Deo Uno, but for a reason deeper than just the table of contents. The doctrine of divine blessedness is a statement of God's fullness, richness, and perfect completeness. It is therefore a uniquely ripe, fecund, or pregnant doctrine, one that is ready to bring forth the next idea. Furthermore, as we saw in contrasting it to the doctrine of God's glory, the doctrine of blessedness is a doctrine of divine inwardness. And whenever we let our minds follow God's revelation from what God is outwardly to what he is inwardly, we find ourselves confronted sooner or later with the inner Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Scripture teaches us to distinguish what has been revealed about God essentially from what has been revealed about God relationally. The Logos was relationally with God, and the Logos was essentially God. A Christian meditation on what it's like to be God, God above all, blessed forever, will necessarily turn into a meditation on the Trinity, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. That's why the doctrine of divine blessedness naturally unfolds into the doctrine of the Trinity. I commend to you, and I'm trying to perform for myself, the classical wisdom of a doctrine of the one God that reaches its ultimate insight in the confession that this God is blessed, a confession so full and so rich that it opens up onto the deeper, wider vista of the confession of the Trinity. Now, sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity is presented as a solution to the problems that are latent in mere unipersonal monotheism. A merely unipersonal deity, it is said, could not be love, and therefore only on the grounds of Trinitarian revelation could the message that God is love be proclaimed. Or you might hear that a merely unipersonal God could not really respond to a covenant partner, but the tripersonal God of the New Testament makes it known that something like a covenant is always already present in his being. Or a Unitarian God whose chief end was self-glorification would be selfish, but the concept of a Trinitarian God solves this problem by making the glorification of each divine person the chief end of each other divine person, etc. All of these arguments have this basic structure. Monotheism of a non-Trinitarian type has a problem, and monotheism of the Trinitarian type can solve it. But one of the problems introduced by this very recent schema, people didn't used to argue like this, is that it fails to register how often the Bible can speak freely of God without making Trinitarian dynamics explicit. This happens throughout Scripture, but for various reasons, it's especially prominent in the Old Testament, where the eternal existence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has not yet been made the subject of direct revelation. The relation of Old Testament to New Testament is not a problem, the relation of a problem to a solution. The relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament is the relation of promise to fulfillment. I propose that the relation between the doctrine of the one God and the doctrine of the Trinity should echo that promise-fulfillment relation. In its portrayal of God, the Old Testament does not conceive of its God as something that won't make sense unless the Trinity turns out to be true. To the contrary, it presents the Lord in glory and blessedness. The palpable enrichment provided by Trinitarianism will be especially prominent in a particular field of the doctrine of God, those statements about God that involve reflexivity, repetition, or self-referentiality. God loves himself, knows himself, is consistent with himself, gives himself, reveals himself, etc. I suspect that each of these can be traced without Trinitarian categories, but made even more sense when phrased in Trinitarian terms. God gives himself as true and vital. The Father gives the Son, adds a depth and a glory to it that fulfills what had already been made known. Thomas Aquinas presents the doctrine more or less as I've given it to you from Gerhard, which is a traditional source. But Thomas is a little more confident in the fact that the procession of the Son and Spirit from the Father are procession by way of intellect, on the one hand, the Son, and procession by way of love, on the other hand, the Spirit. God is God, knows he is God, and loves being God, as the Father who eternally begets the Son and spirates the Spirit. Rowan Williams summarizes this point from Aquinas. God is consciously joyful, and the object of his joy is first himself, and secondarily, himself as creator and preserver of the universe. Those of us who are a little less confident in the explanatory power of the psychological analogy for the Trinity may not be able to go the full distance with Thomas's argument or to affirm it in quite so robust a way as Thomas do, but even handling it with some reserve as merely an analogical aid to conceptualizing the Trinity, we can discern how Thomas is using the structure of blessedness to introduce the structure of the Trinity. Thomas turns the corner from the blessedness of the one God to the blessed Trinity, precisely because the two treatises describe the same God. That identity is traditionally articulated by way of meditation on the nature of divine blessedness. Well, in this lecture, we have sought to understand how the gospel of the glory of the blessed God can serve as a critical principle for theology. Sound doctrine must be according to that gospel, that glory, that blessedness. As Tyler Whitman has recently argued, quote, "Christian theology, faithful to its evangelical mandate, testifies to the radiance of God in his blessedness," unquote. We've only just now turned the corner into the triunity of blessedness. In the next lecture, we'll examine the role blessedness plays within the actual doctrine of the Trinity, beginning with the depth of blessedness in God the Father. Lecture 3 will follow the path of the Trinitarian blessedness into the Son's exaltation and the Spirit's outpouring, and Lecture 4 will consider the obstacles that a theology of blessedness has to overcome to make its way in theological existence today. Thank you.